The nine marks of a healthy church. Hearing that, you know that is a familiar title taken from Nine Marks Ministries. When we started Grace Church back in 2001, we worked through as a congregation some of the things we wanted to be distinctive about our church. And mainly what we were driving for was, Lord, help us be as biblically as we possibly know how to be. And show us what that means. Help us have a biblical philosophy of ministry. So that our theology is shaping our methodology. So that we not only have a biblical theology, but a biblical method for accomplishing ministry that's significant and has lasting fruit. Not just short-term, flash in the pan, create a program, and think that just that movement equals ministry. Help us to see what are the significant factors. What are the foundational truths, qualities, practices of a church that would help us be as faithful as possible to the pattern we see in the New Testament and help us to be a healthy church. We've never set out to be the biggest church. We've not set out to be necessarily a successful church, and I put that in quotations, as the world defines it, or as even we tend to define it even in the Christian business world. We can measure it by certain metrics, but we want to be faithful. How do you be faithful? Well, as we worked through some of those key qualities, we came to be aware of even Nine Marks Ministries, Mark Dever's ministry out of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. And when we saw this list, we thought, that's exactly what we've been thinking. Those are the exact things that we have been trying to distill down and communicate in simple, repeatable, memorable ways. And so we just said, yeah, let's just say it that way. And so we put that on the website, the Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. We put that up so that it would be evident that these are true of us. So when you come here, you know what you're getting. At least what we're striving for as a congregation. So let's think through this. These are the things we want to make priorities. So in a previous lesson, we studied the marks of a true church. Okay? That's the first lesson. In this lesson, we want to study the marks of a healthy church. So not just being a true church, but, you know, we talked about less pure and more pure churches the last lesson. But how can we be a really healthy church? That's the goal here. Not the largest church, but a healthy church. And as I said, for far too many pastors, their main goal is to grow a larger church rather than a healthy church. Not that those are always antithetical, but they can be under certain conditions. And church leaders, pastors often make the mistake of thinking that if the church is bigger, then it therefore must be, by default, more glorifying to God. And that's not necessarily true. If a bigger ministry is what is the mark of what's most important, then Jesus was a failure. He only had 12 disciples, and even they fled him at the end. And that was after 3 years of ministry. So I'm not knocking large churches. But I'm asking the question, did Jesus' ministry glorify God even at the size it was at? Did it? Well, that's an obvious yes, right? I mean, the scriptures teach us that was Jesus' method was to invest in a few men deeply and multiply over time. It was a long-term view, okay? Now, we know there are large churches, even the New Testament. The Jerusalem church, 3,000 people first Sunday. And there's good estimates that the church at Jerusalem grew over the next few decades to about maybe around 15,000 people. That's a guess. We don't know that for sure, but putting some factors together, it looks like it was a rather large church, a mega church, we would call it today. And so that creates its own set of complications and how to shepherd people and do ministry that's significant and lasting. But what I'm trying to say is the scriptures don't call us as churches to be successful, in quotations. God calls us to be faithful, okay? Now, what we're called to do is faithfully fulfill certain assignments that God has given to the church. So in your notes, I'm just going to warn you, we're going to roll through these, so you're going to just keep writing. Some of these come one after another without a lot of talk in between the points, especially if we get toward the middle. But purposes of the church are to edify believers and evangelize unbelievers. So now that we said that last week, it's to build up believers and reach out to unbelievers, right? And because that's true, you want to ask the question that's next in your notes. What are the things that healthy churches do that help them fulfill the God-given purposes of the church? What do we do to be healthy? How do we do edification and evangelism in a way where our church is healthy? Well, there are nine basic things that healthy churches do. Here's the first one. Ready? Expository preaching. Expository preaching. We're going to define that and explain that here, okay? What is it in your notes? An expository sermon takes the main point of a passage of Scripture and makes it the main point of the sermon and applies it to life today. The main point of the passage is the main point of the sermon. Now, in your notes next, let's contrast this with something else. An expository sermon is different from a topical sermon, in which a topical sermon, a preacher chooses a subject and then talks about it by gathering various verses of Scripture together. Very different approach. Starting with the Scriptures and working out and expositing, exposing it. The main point is the main point of the sermon. Or having an idea and gathering verses together to preach a sermon. Now, both are legitimate ways to preach. I want to make that clear. But when someone preaches a topical sermon, they pick a subject like prayer or holiness or worship. And then they find verses to use to talk about those subjects. Okay? Now, topical sermons can be very helpful. And you're probably going to hear some in the next few weeks and months, now that we've finished Corinthians. Okay? Just fair warning. Or do some of both. But topical sermons can be helpful. But, here's the danger. Topical sermons really are not determined by a passage of Scripture. They are determined by what the preacher wants to talk about. It's a difference. Okay? And so and that's not always bad, but here's the danger. When a preacher regularly preaches topical sermons, his sermons tend to be about things that only interest him. He tends to preach his soapboxes all the time. He defaults back to the same things. I heard a guy once say one time that he only ever preaches 26 sermons. He had a list on the front of his Bible of the basic 26 ideas, the 26 things that Christians need to hear about. I don't know how he came up with 26. Why not 27? Why not 25? How did he know that? And then what he did is he basically would find what he thought his people needed to hear that week, and he'd go find a text of Scripture that would talk about that, and he'd preach it. That's all he ever did. 26 different themes. So, in your notes, in an expository sermon, the Bible has already determined what the preacher should say. Already determined what the preacher should say. So, 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, Paul says, I charge you, or I command you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Our assignment is to preach the word. And our assignment is not to just preach this part of the word and that part of the word, but all of the word. Matthew 4, verse 4 says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So expositional preaching helps us preach and teach every word that comes from God. So now, where is this in the Bible? Can you show this sort of preaching from Scripture? Well, the Bible has many examples of this kind of preaching and teaching. In your notes, Ezra and the Levites, even in the Old Testament, you see this. They read from the law and they clearly explained what it meant. They explained what it meant. Nehemiah 8:8 says they read from the book. From the law of God, clearly, they read clearly, and they gave the sense, they're explaining it, so that the people understood the reading. Okay? They understood the reading. So in your notes, so we go to the Old Testament to the New Testament now, the apostles preached sermons by expounding the Old Testament scriptures and urging their hearers to respond with repentance and faith. Expounding. Now, we didn't give you these verses just for space, but you can see examples of expositional preaching in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, Acts 13, among other places. Those are just two examples of the apostles' sermons, and they're expositional. And well, here's what Peter and Paul in those two texts did. They simply read the text, they read the scriptures, and they explained the scriptures step by step to their audience. And so the job of every preacher and the job of every teacher is to do the next thing in your notes is to read the word, explain the word, and apply the word. Read it, explain it, apply it. So that those three tasks are taken from 1 Timothy 4:13, even though they're in a little bit different order in this verse. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. This is why we do a lot of this in our services. It says to do it. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Okay? Read the scripture to exhortation and to teaching. And so really what you have is reading, the exhortation, there's the application. I exhort you to do A or B. You ought to do this. You should do that as a result of what we've explained. That's the teaching. So you read the word, you explain the word, and you apply the word. Now why is this important? In your notes, expositional preaching is important because God's word is what convicts. It's what converts and builds up and sanctifies God's people. I mean, look at what 1 Peter 1:23 says. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. You've been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. It's the Word of God that changes lives. It's the Word of God that has power, not the Word of a man, not the opinions of a man, not the philosophies and eloquence of a man. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is true. We're born again by the Word. We're sanctified by the Word. We're convicted by the Word. We're built up through the Word. The Word is what will carry us all the way to heaven. See? It's God's Word that brings real change, not man's words. So let me give you here 7 benefits of expositional preaching. And we're expanding more here on this particular first point than on the others. Primarily because the men we were teaching in Bhutan, this is about the only in-depth teaching we were able to give to them about the issue of preaching, okay, to really walk through this. So I've been planting and watering this seed during the Q&A sessions over there and through my own sermons that I preach to them at night about this type of preaching. This is my only shot to really just give them step-by-step, fill-in-the-blank notes to do this in the scope of our curriculum. So here we go. Number one, here's the first benefit of expositional preaching. It is the method least likely to stray from Scripture. It's the method, and it is a method, the method of preaching, a way of preaching. And it's the least likely way to stray from Scripture. For example, if you're preaching on what the Bible says about faith, or about holiness, or about prayer, or about worship, you can undoubtedly find many helpful verses to use to talk about those topics and say many true things, right things, helpful things. Even when you say true things in a topical sermon, the danger is it's easy to separate a verse of Scripture out of its context. And you can use those verses out of context to make your point instead of God's intended point in its original context. So the context always matters. And if you're going to pull a verse out and use it by itself, you better be sure you're using it the way God intended for it to be taken from that context. It's easy to say a verse out of text becomes a pretext and is therefore unusable. So, expository preaching keeps you focused on the context of Scripture. Second benefit in your notes, it teaches people how to read their own Bibles correctly. This is kind of the byproduct of preaching and teaching this way. Expository preaching teaches people how to think through a passage sequentially, logically, correctly. It teaches people how to understand the Bible, the way the Bible is actually written, and apply the Word of God to their lives in ways that are appropriate to the meaning. Okay? So the preacher and the congregation are always learning together how to study the Bible by doing it in a live preaching context. See? We're learning how to study the Bible by doing it together publicly. You're learning how to do it by hearing it done and hopefully seeing it done and properly. So you, when you go home and read your Bibles, you open it up and you can read through a text and you can get the points and you understand exactly what it's saying or at least not twist it, not take a verse out of context. So basically, expository preaching helps you as the hearers learn how to study the Bible for yourself, bottom line. Okay? Number 3, it teaches people how to learn the correct meaning of the text by seeing it in its context. Meaning and context are the words there. You get the correct meaning of the text by seeing it for yourself in its context. So if you preach sermons, topical sermons, by just gathering verses from here and there and here and there, you can easily make wrong conclusions about the meaning of a verse. I mean, one of the funny ones, right, is the way the guy tried to discern the will of God. You've heard this before, right? He wanted to discern the will of God, and he wanted to know what God he should do with his life, so he just said, I was going to open the Bible and point to a verse, and it says, go out and hang thyself. He went out and hung himself. He said, no, that can't be right, that can't be right, that can't be right. I'll just do it again. He opened it up, and it said, go thou and do likewise. Right? There's a verse out of context. He said, no, that cannot be the will of God, that cannot be the will of God. He did it again, he said, what thou doest, do quickly. So, I mean, that's a funny extreme example, but you'd be careful about pulling these verses out of context. You can easily misuse it that way. You can get the wrong meaning. If you preach through a text from beginning to the end, like we just finished this morning, and preaching through 29 sermons through the book of 1 Corinthians from chapter 1 to chapter 16, preaching through a text from beginning to end, you greatly reduce the danger. Doesn't eliminate it, but it greatly reduces the danger of misunderstanding the text and misapplying it. So rather than picking and choosing parts of the Bible, we should primarily be sitting and explaining the Bible verse by verse. Verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter, book by book. Primarily, that's the main way that we ought to be studying the Word of God together. Number 4, if you are faithful to preach the correct meaning of the text, both the preacher and the congregation can be confident that the sermon is God's message and not man's. We can be confident it's God's message and not man's. In other words, everybody can see that the things you're saying are coming out of the Bible, right? So this is why, point by point by point, I give you the point and I show you the verse I'm getting it from. I make another point, make some comments, and I show you the verse it's coming out of. And I even will emphasize the part of the verse. Well, we did that. We went through parts of the verse, little clause by clause by clause this morning, or phrase by phrase. And so you hopefully can see what, that the things that are being said are coming out of the Bible, not just coming out of the preacher's head. Okay? Regardless of what's going on in the church, this is where it gets really practical too, is regardless of what's going on in your church, if your church is having problems, or some particular problem, or even whether or not the people like the preacher or not, when you're preaching the Word of God and people see it's coming out of the Bible, then nobody can argue you're preaching God's truth, not just man's truth. Number five, it forces the preacher to handle the tough questions. And actually, you could add here the tough texts of Scripture. And there are some difficult texts of Scripture. It forces the preacher to handle tough questions. And so if you preach through the Bible verse by verse, sooner or later, you're going to come to passages that are on really sticky, difficult questions and issues. Like divorce, or homosexuality, or women in ministry. Or whatever, right? Or giving. That's always a sticky issue. And when you come to those passages, you have to teach what the Bible says about those things, or it's evident you're skipping it. And it's also evident you didn't just go pick that text to preach on that. It just was the next section in the text. Okay? You can't skip over them because you're afraid to talk about them. If you preach topically, you can miss this stuff and never go there. But if you're preaching sequentially through a text, you can't skip over it. You can't be afraid to talk about them. Plus, let's say some particular problem is going on in your church, and that text happens to address that problem, it shows that you're not just choosing to preach on that problem. It was just the next thing in line in the Bible to preach. You see? By the way, it also forces you to preach texts of Scripture you would never just go pick, like 1 Corinthians 16. I mean, how many sermons you ever heard on that passage? I mean, the whole thing. I mean, just all that. I mean, all those greetings and travel plans and give all that. I mean, yeah, I've heard sermons on portions of those verses, like act like men and be courageous. I've preached sermons on just that verse before. But I wouldn't just wake up and go, you know what? We really need to preach on 1 Corinthians 16 today. I mean, that was a tough section to figure out how to figure out what were the themes that were moving Paul's mind sequentially through. How did he get from verse 1 to 2 to 3 to 4? How did he bridge those sections? What was going on? So that was really tough. I got done today. I was like, I'm glad I'm done with that. I hope that made sense. So faith forces you to help handle tough questions and deal with tough texts. Number six, sixth benefit. It enables the preacher to systematically teach the whole counsel of God. So I'll say this, that pastors should be continually preaching through entire books of the Bible regularly. Start at the beginning of a book of the Bible, keep preaching sermons and teaching lessons until you get to the end of it. And then when you get done, you start over again with another book of the Bible. See, expository preaching shows that all of the Bible is important to learn, not just our favorite parts. Number seven, benefit. Preaching that makes the main point of the text to be the main point of the sermon makes God's agenda rule the church, not the preacher's. God's agenda, not the preacher's. Because see, the church doesn't belong to the preacher. It belongs to the King of Kings. It belongs to God. And I need to remember that as the pastor, as an elder, as the mouthpiece on Sundays, as the preacher. I have to remember that. Or really, I defile my calling. What we want to do when we gather for worship is we want to hear from God, not Scott. I don't want to hear from me. I hear from me all week long. And I'm constantly arguing with me all week long. I'm trying to tell myself to think other things than I think all week long, right? I'm constantly needing to hear from someone else besides me. And you do too. You don't need to hear me. You need to hear from God. You need to hear God's words. Because here's the deal. We're going to die without the Word of God. We will die without the Word of God. Right? We're born again by the living Word. We are sanctified by the Word. It's what carries us all the way home. We are people who must live every day by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And expositional preaching is just an attempt to expose every part of God's Word to God's people. Okay? So that's the first mark of a healthy church. So thank you for letting me just kind of riff on that for a little while and talk about why we do that here. Why do we do this every week? Why do I preach the way I preach and not like other guys do? Number two, second mark of a healthy church. We'll move through these, each one quicker now. Biblical theology. Second mark of a healthy church is to have biblical theology. Now, what is that? Well, in your notes, keep writing here, the biblical theology is another way of describing sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, or you might call it the teachings and the beliefs that agree with Scripture. Agree with Scripture. Now, the truth is, all of these Sunday night lessons that we've been teaching you and these lessons that we're going over to Bhutan to teach these brothers, all of these lessons are a very focused set of studies on biblical, or what we would actually call systematic theology. It's very systematic. It's a system, right? God, then man, then sin, then Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and how He sanctifies us, and the church, and all these. We're moving systematically from one doctrine to the next, and drilling down into each of these ideas. All these lessons are biblical theology. But the truth of the matter is, we have to be preaching theology on Sundays. Right? We've heard this said before, that you should, I've heard it, I've heard people say it, and I know some of you have too. You should never preach theology on Sundays. You should never preach theology on a Sunday morning. What's left? What's left? That's all we ever do is preach theology, unless it's just a bunch of how-tos. Well, just love Jesus. Teach people how to love Jesus. Well, that's theology. Come on. Trust in Christ. Obey Christ. So, preach sermons that are saturated with theology. So now, where is this in the Bible? Well, many places, but here's Titus 2:1. As for you, Paul says to Pastor Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine, biblical theology. Now, in your notes, two right here together. The entire Bible teaches sound doctrine. Okay? The entire Bible teaches sound doctrine. But next in your notes, the authors of the New Testament frequently argue that sound doctrine is essential for healthy Christians and healthy churches. It's essential. Jude 1:3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's essential. Contend for it. Fight for it. Stand in it. So Jude says we should proclaim the doctrines that the Bible teaches, and we should defend the doctrines that the Bible teaches. One of the requirements for elders is there in Titus 1:9. The elders must be able to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. It's one of their callings. That they stand firm in the truth and not waver on it. To be a pillar in that way, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And by the way, I think that's the explanation of what it means for an elder to be apt to teach that right there. Not that he should be able to always get up in the pulpit and preach a sermon, but that he is able to give instruction in sound doctrine. He can teach the truth, and he can defend the truth. Paul says that we must protect our churches from unbiblical theology. 1 Timothy 6:3 and 4 says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up and with conceit and understands nothing. Now, why is this so important? Well, in your notes, number one, biblical theology is essential for evangelism. Yes, for evangelism. Because, next in your notes, the gospel is doctrine. The gospel is doctrine, and therefore sound doctrine is necessary for effective evangelism. If you mess up the doctrine of the gospel, your evangelism will not bear fruit. Number two, second reason it's important. Biblical theology is essential for discipleship. John 8:31. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So in your notes, Christians grow by learning and living the truth of Scripture. In other words, they grow by sound doctrine. Living and learning sound doctrine. Jesus prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. So, number three, biblical theology is essential for unity. Unity. And next in your notes there, according to the New Testament, the only true unity is unity in the truth. In the truth. Ephesians 4:3-6 says, we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. In the bond of peace, there is one body, one spirit. You were called in the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So true Christian unity is unity in sound doctrine. And anyone who does not teach sound doctrine is to be avoided, which means there's a whole lot of places on the internet you need to stay away from. That is the mouthpiece for many false teachers. Because what they do is they can't go to churches and get away with what they teach. because they get called out on it. So they go to the internet and they just write away, because there's no one there to hold them accountable except the commenters who they just argue with. Who's there to oversee and to rebuke, right? So the internet is a really dangerous place for sound doctrine. Now, thankfully, there's plenty of good teaching on the internet as well. But just saying, Romans 16:17, what should you do? He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles that are contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. And what should you do to them? Avoid them. Get away. Just get away. Stay away. Number four, biblical theology is essential for worship. How can I worship you? How can you worship a God you don't really have a right concept of? All right, so three things right in a row. You need to fill in the blanks here. Biblical theology is a commitment to know the God of the Bible as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. As He's revealed Himself. Not whatever you want to think God's like, but as He's revealed Himself. By the way, this is another one of these dangers about these Heaven is for Real kind of movies and books, is they give you concepts of God where these insights, so-called, about God that are given in dreams or whatever, or whatever they're from, they're not revealed in the Scriptures. How do you know they're true? How do you know these things are true? There's no objective way to measure them. Well, there is. If you hold them up to the Word of God, what does the Bible say? And biblical theology is a commitment to know the God of the Bible as He's revealed Himself in Scripture. Next, true worship is a response to sound doctrine, to the truth about God. We're responding to the truth. And our response to the truth should be as proportionate as the greatness of that truth, right? The greater the truth, the greater our response should be. The greater the grace, the more we should be thrilled. Next, our concern, in your notes, our concern should be not only with the style of our worship, but with the content of our worship. The content of our worship. It matters. So with preaching, we're not just concerned with how we're taught, we're concerned with what we're taught, right? The content of what we're being taught in our preaching. And that should also be true, that concern should also be true of how we worship. It should be what we're worshiping to, with, through. We should be concerned about what we're saying, what we're singing in worship. Our songs should be biblical. Our songs should be scripturally accurate. I mean, we want pastors who will accurately preach the Word of God, but we should also want songs that accurately sing the Word of God. And if our songs are biblical, then they're going to be more centered on God than they are on man. Amen? They're going to be about God, because the Bible's about God. All the stories in the Scripture, they're mainly about God. They're not mainly about David and Solomon and Abraham. They're mainly about God. And those are supporting cast characters. It's about God. And our songs should be like that as well. Okay? So we have expositional preaching, biblical theology. Here's the third mark of a healthy church. A biblical understanding of the gospel. What is it? The gospel is not that Jesus wants to make people feel better or be their friend. The gospel is not that Jesus was our example of how to live a moral life. The good news is, in your notes, the good news is that, we'll just do this quickly, that the one and only God who is holy made us in His image to know Him. To know Him. We're starting in Genesis there. He made us to know Him. Next, in your notes, but we sinned and cut ourselves off from Him. We sinned. Next, in His great love, God became a man in Jesus and lived a perfect life to fulfill God's law. That's the blank there. Here comes another one. And He died on the cross to suffer the punishment for the sins of all those who would ever turn from their sin and trust in Him. So He lived to fulfill, He died to suffer. Next in your notes, Jesus rose again from the dead to show that God accepted His sacrifice. And that He had absorbed God's wrath against us. That's propitiation right there. Accepted His sacrifice. Next in your notes, two blanks that is. He now calls us to repent of our sins, and to trust in Christ alone for our forgiveness so that we can be born again and have eternal life with God. Next, He is gathering one new people to Himself among all those who submit to Christ as Lord. Lord. That's the good news. That's the best news we've ever heard. Now, where's that in the Bible? Well, where's it not in the Bible, really, we should say. But in your notes, we have there Romans 1 through 4 contains probably the fullest explanation of it, of the gospel. And as we saw recently on Sunday mornings, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4 contains one of the shortest summaries of the gospel. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried and He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, why is this so important? Well, a biblical understanding of the gospel is important because of the next two things in your notes. Because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, and it is the only way for sinful people to be reconciled to a holy God. It's the only way for sinful people to be reconciled to a holy God. Not only that, but next, this is important. Everything in a church is affected by its understanding of the gospel, including preaching, its counseling, its discipleship, the church's music, the church's evangelism, our missions. Everything is affected by our understanding of the gospel. So a healthy church has to have a biblical understanding of the gospel. That goes along with the next mark of a healthy church. And that is, this one kind of comes out of this third one. Number four, a biblical understanding of conversion. Conversion. In your notes, a biblical understanding of conversion recognizes that salvation is a transforming change of the life of the person who believes on Christ and repents of sin. Change. That's conversion. True conversion to Christ brings a turning from sin. And it brings a new life of obedience to Jesus Christ. Okay, that's true conversion. Next in your notes, a biblical understanding of conversion recognizes that only God can save. I can't get you saved. I can tell you the gospel, can pray for you, and trust God to save you. Only God can save, and, keep going, that He saves people by enabling them to respond to the gospel. Enabling them to respond to the gospel through repenting of sin and trusting in Christ. Where is this in the Bible? Well, back to back here, let's take these next three bullet points. Jesus said that unless someone is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Born again. John 3. Next, throughout the book of Acts, the apostles call people to turn from their sin and trust in Christ. Jesus said you must be born again. The apostles say you must turn and trust. Then you get to the epistles. Many of the epistles in your notes describe both our need to repent and believe on Christ. Our need to repent and believe, and God's supernatural work to accomplish this. The apostles, the epistles talk about both. Our need to repent, and God's doing it in us. Why is this so important? In your notes. A biblical understanding of conversion is important because of these three reasons. Ready? It clarifies how churches should evangelize. See, this gets down to the practical how-to. Understanding the conversion properly clarifies how churches should evangelize non-Christians. In other words, they should call non-Christians to repent of sin and trust in Christ. Okay, now that's clear enough. Next, in your notes, it reminds churches that they must rely upon God in all of their evangelistic efforts, because only God can give new spiritual life. What we're getting at here, by the way, is when you understand that conversion is a work of God and not a work of man, you abandon manipulative evangelistic methods. Okay? And you're wary of things that lend themselves to high-pressure situations, manipulating people into decisions. You know, a famous pastor has said, if I can find the key to a person's heart, I can get that person saved. That is a faulty understanding of the way conversion works, biblical conversion. It's not that if I know the real secret need in your life and I know kind of the dealer, then if I address that and show you, then I can get you saved. I can get anybody saved. That's, you don't understand how conversion works. It's a work of God. You plant and yes, you want to talk to people about what's going on in their life, their particular sins, their particular needs. But if you think you can get that decision, you've missed it. Doesn't mean you shouldn't press for it. Doesn't mean you shouldn't try to persuade them to come to Christ and plead with them to do that. But that's different than pressuring and manipulating and thinking. And see, that affects the way we do our evangelism. If we think we can get the numbers, then we don't get how conversion works. Third in your notes, it teaches churches to maintain a sharp distinction between themselves and the world. Church members' lives should be marked by the fruit of conversion. Churches should teach about the Christian life, and we should teach about the Christian life in such a way that we show the radical nature of conversion. That's continually emphasized. It is a serious change of heart and life. So, the next mark comes out of that one. A biblical understanding of evangelism. I may have gotten ahead of myself here on some of my comments, but let's work through this. Now, these are going to come quickly back to back again, alright? And then I'll let up a little bit here on you. What is it? First, in your notes, evangelism is simply telling non-Christians the good news about what Jesus Christ has done to save sinners. Telling. To save. Now, in your notes, in order to biblically evangelize, three things. We must preach the whole gospel, even the hard news about God's wrath against our sin. Wrath is the word for that blank there. We must also talk about the hard parts of God's wrath against our sin. Biblical evangelism does something else. We must call people to repent of their sins and trust in Christ. So there is a call. There is a confrontation. Repent and turn. Trust. Thirdly, we must make it clear that believing in Christ is costly, but worth it. Now, where is this in the Bible? Well, again, Scripture contains much teaching on evangelism. Now, I've given you some passages there, the Great Commission, parts of Romans 10, 1 Peter 3, which has one of the best distilled verses of what happens, or why God sent Christ, which is really good. And the Scripture contains many examples of evangelistic preaching. But why is this so important? In your notes, when a church has an unbiblical understanding of the gospel, three things happen. Either they don't evangelize. This is mainline churches who've left the faith, right? Who've denied the gospel, who've denied the scriptures. They don't evangelize. Their churches are shrinking. Well, they have nothing to say. They don't have the gospel. You don't have anything to say. Next, they evangelize in misleading or manipulative ways. You can have your best life now. You come to Christ, He'll make you healthy and wealthy and healthy and happy. What was it, Will MacArthur say? If this is your best life now, well, then you're going to hell. If this is your best life, you're going to hell. This is the best it gets for you. You've got to be careful. See, we need to be careful not to use... If we don't understand the gospel correctly, we can mislead, even in our evangelism. Next, churches that have an unbiblical understanding of the gospel will share a message that's not the gospel. Not the gospel. So, next in your notes, a biblical understanding of evangelism clarifies our role, namely, two things. We are to preach the good news about what Christ has done. And we are to pray that God would bring people to believe it. That's how you do evangelism. You tell them, and you pray for them, and you watch and wait on God. God does the converting, not man. Conversion doesn't come from clever techniques. Converting someone to Christ does not even come out of our personal passion to see them saved. It comes from God in His sovereign timing. Number six, sixth mark of a healthy church. A biblical understanding of church membership. What is biblical church membership? According to the Bible, church membership is a commitment every Christian should make. This is in your notes. A commitment that every Christian should make to attend, love, serve, and submit to a local church. A commitment. Where is this in the Bible? Where is church membership in the Bible? Well, we give you a lot of places where this concept is spelled out, and we'll do that here for you. So in your notes, throughout Scripture, God makes a clear distinction between His people and the world. A distinction. And so just to follow that thought up immediately here in your notes, the New Testament clearly refers to some people being inside the church and some people being outside the church. Inside and outside. And so, for example, in church discipline, it says if the person being disciplined in Matthew 18, if he refuses to listen and tell it to the church, and if he refuses even to listen to the church, put him out. The church. So how do you put him out of the church? You have to be in the church. 1 Corinthians 5, same thing. He says, what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. But here's the deal. It's difficult to know who's inside the church and who's outside the church if you don't have a clear method of joining the church. It's hard to know. It's a practical problem. Why is this so important? Well, let's spell it out here. Here's some things in your notes. Membership is essential for church leaders to know who they are to oversee. Who are they going to oversee? Everybody or those inside the church? Well, who's inside the church? How do you know who's inside the church? How do you get inside the church? You got to have some way to join it. And for members to know who they are to obey. Acts 20, Paul tells the Ephesian elders, the Spirit made you overseers to care for the church. Hebrews 13, he tells members are to obey the leaders because they will have to give an account. So here's the question. Here are two questions that come out of that. How can church leaders know who they are accountable to God for if they don't even know who's in and out of their church? How do they know who they're accountable for? So, is the leader accountable for everybody who ever attends every once in a while? Or for those who committed themselves and submitted to the church? So, next in your notes, membership helps us know whether to evangelize a person or edify them. To evangelize them or edify them. Now, church membership doesn't determine whether you're a Christian or not, but it helps show it. It helps us see. To know, if you're coming into the church to join it, then we talk to you about your conversion, right? We're supposed to screen that as you come in. Are you a true Christian? Have you been baptized, right? And if not, then we need to evangelize you, right? So next, in your notes, membership provides loving accountability. Again, this is particularly important to the matter of church discipline. And there's the verse again from Matthew 18. And the question that arises here is, how can you put someone out of the church if they've never joined it? Moving on here in your notes, membership provides greater opportunities to serve and lead. Serve and lead. And so 1 Corinthians 12 says, verse 25, that there may be no division of the body, that the members may have the same care for one another. So here's the question that we're getting at here is, would you make a man an elder who never shows his commitment to the church to come and join you? Would you do that? So membership opens the door for greater service and leadership. So next in your notes, by identifying ourselves with a particular church, we let the church leaders and the other members of that church know that we intend to be committed to attendance and giving and praying and serving and accountability. We intend to be committed. It's one of the marks of a healthy church, is church membership. Number seven, seventh mark, biblical church discipline. Now, we've already touched on this, so we'll roll through this. What is it? Well, it's church discipline is the act of correcting sin in the life of the church, including the possible final step of excluding a professing Christian from church membership because of serious, unrepentant sin. That's a long statement, but it all matters. Where is this in the Bible? Matthew 18, 15 through 17. You see it there. We've already touched on these verses, so why is this important? By the way, that Matthew 18 is not the only place. 1 Corinthians 5, the end of Titus, parts of the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy talk about this as well. Why is it important? Two things here in your notes. The primary purpose of church discipline is to restore a sinning Christian to repentance and holiness. We want to take a brother or a sister who's fallen in the ditch and help them out. Just like, get back in the way of holiness. Let us help you. It's meant to help, not to crush further. Okay? That's the primary purpose, is to restore to holiness. Help you get out of your sin trap. Let me pry the trap open for you, brother. Get out. Okay? The second purpose of church discipline is to keep the church corporately pure as God has commanded so that he may be glorified in the church. God is glorified when the church reflects his purity, his holiness. And failure to keep the church pure dishonors God and brings his name great shame. So let's keep moving. Number eight, a concern for discipleship. This is a bit mark of a biblical, of a healthy church, a concern for discipleship. So we've talked about evangelism and conversion and membership in the church and church discipline. And now let's talk about discipleship. What is it? Well, in your notes, Scripture teaches that Christians are to grow by instruction and by imitation. Not intimidation. Imitation. Make clear about that. Imitation. Where is this in the Bible? Well, it's all over the place again, but here's three passages. 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:9. Which you have learned and received and heard and seen in my life, Paul says. Practice these things. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me, as I also am of Christ. Why is this important? By the way, discipleship is also in the Great Commission. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What's it say next? Teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Discipleship is just as much a part of the Great Commission as evangelism. But evangelism gets all the press. Okay? Which, not that it shouldn't get press and pressed upon and done, but so should discipleship. It's just as important. Why is it important? Because promoting biblical discipleship and growth is because none of us are finished products. Until we die, every one of us is going to struggle against sin, and we're all going to need help in the fight. We all need help in the fight. So here's three things in your notes under letter C there. If a church neglects discipleship and spiritual growth, we neglect it, then that church will fail to help true Christians become more like Christ and wrongly assure false converts that they are Christians. Without discipleship, that's what happens. Everybody looks the same. No, true Christians aren't growing. It's easy for non-Christians to look like non-growing true Christians. It's easy for that to happen. But if we're promoting discipleship, grow in the Lord, put sin out of your life, then it begins to chip away at the ability for false converts to have assurance of salvation. Next, if a church cultivates a culture of discipleship, so I know it's kind of redundant there, but if we're cultivating a culture of discipleship and spiritual growth, then it will assist Christians in deeper spiritual growth. It will strengthen the church. It'll increase the church's witness to the world of the life-changing power of the gospel. In other words, if you just become a Christian, but you kind of still dabble around in your old sins, you're not being distinct from the world. And when the church world looks at the church, they go, not much different than us. But when you're growing in grace and you're putting away sin and you're living for Christ and you're abounding in love and holiness, the world looks at that and says, how in the world are you, how do you consistently act that way? It must be something supernatural. That's what it's meant to show. So, discipleship is a good way to do evangelism, right? In your notes, one of the greatest signs that your church is healthy is being able to see person after person in the church who's growing in the Lord. That's the point. The point of shepherding. That's what the elders are called to do, is help shepherd your souls to take the next steps in gospel growth. Healthy churches have members that are growing spiritually. Now let's come to the last mark of a healthy church. Number 9. Biblical church leadership. Biblical church leadership. Now we're going to have more to say about this in future lessons, but let's talk about it here for a minute. What is it? What do we mean by this? In your notes, the Bible teaches that each local church should be led by a group of godly qualified men called elders. Elders, pastors, overseers, bishops, the Bible uses all those words. Really 3 Greek words. Elder, overseer, pastor. A group of them. Where is this in the Bible? Well, in your notes, truth of the matter is, every reference to elders in the Bible is always plural. It's always plural. The elders. We've given you just a few examples from Acts and 1 Timothy and James. There are many, many others. All of them are plural. And in your notes, Paul gives the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. So why is it so important to have biblical church, biblical leaders? Well, it ought to be self-evident, but here's some reasons. I'll give you 3. Having a group, in your notes, having a group of godly elders is not only biblical, but it provides a more thorough shepherding of church members' needs. That's the point of the leaders. Needs are met in people's lives. Next in your notes, and there's 3 little subpoints to this one. God calls elders to shepherd their church members by, 1, feeding them by proclaiming God's word. We're going to feed the sheep. Next, guiding them in godliness. Or you might want to put leading. Leading or guiding. Feeding and leading, or feeding and guiding. Next, protecting them from attackers. Elders know the sheep, they feed the sheep, they lead the sheep, they protect the sheep. Thirdly, in your notes, biblical church leadership is important because without it, God's people are like sheep without shepherds. Sheep without shepherds. And God is pretty strong about what he says about sheep being without shepherds. Read the Old Testament prophets about that. Conclusion. 2 things. We need churches that are purposely distinct from the culture, not just a mirror of it or an imitator of it. We falter there in the church at large. We imitate the culture. Next, we need churches that are not committed to success, but to biblical faithfulness. Faithfulness in these areas. He's called us to grow healthy churches, faithful churches, not just sizable churches. So may the Lord make us faithful to build a healthy church. That's the goal. That's the desire, that Christ might be glorified in this church. May the Lord help us to do these things more faithfully than we do, and strengthen us in these areas where we're weak, even on these 9 things, right? Let's pray for that. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for those who've helped us distill these ideas, these points down and explain them. And I pray, Father, that even though we've moved very rapidly through point after point, we've written hard and we've probably missed some things, I pray, God, that you would build these characteristics more faithfully, more evidently in the life of our church, from the top down, from side to side, Lord, from the bottom up, Lord, organically make these things happen, make discipleship being happen and evangelism happening just as the ongoing, regular, normal functioning of Christians. And when we meet together, Lord, may we be faithful to proclaim your word and protect the purity of the church and the truth of sound doctrine and be faithful leaders and love one another. So, Lord, make us a healthy, healthy church. Lord, if it so pleases you to make us a larger church, then be so pleased. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.